I want you to open your Bible, please, to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. Isaiah, chapter 46. We will begin reading with verse 9 and read through verse 11. The prophet writes, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." That is the declaration of the God of the Bible Himself. And with that, we may raise the question with reference to ourselves as individuals. Who rules the world in which you live? Do you live in a world that is governed by chance? Or does the world that you live in, a world regulated by science? Or are you more and more visualizing the world as the efforts of men in government to bring about a rule of sanity? Is the world ruled by yourself, or is it ruled by God? Now, there is no question but that every person, without exception, has some concept of divine, or I should say, of sovereignty, and we may say of divine sovereignty. For in whatever resides sovereignty, therein also resides divinity. The question today is not sovereignty, but the question and the argument today is, wherein is that sovereign power, that unconditional government and control of all things reside? I teach the 12th grade in our school from 8 o'clock until 9 o'clock each morning, a combination of theology, philosophy, and history as it pertains to ideas and thoughts, so that they might be just a little better prepared to meet with what they shall encounter when they go out into the workaday world or into the university for further training. Needless to say that most of those students come from an Arminian background wherein sovereignty is denied to the God of the Bible. However, we were discussing the subject one morning, and I began to toy around with the idea in this way. I started asking them this. Did someone consult them about the time of their birth? I said, now let's look at it realistically. You believe that man's will is sovereign. You believe that the events of the world are determined by the decision of men. Let me ask you the question. Were you consulted as to the time of your birth? They said, of course, you know we weren't. I said, well, furthermore, I said, were you consulted as to whom your parents would be? And again, the answer was no. I said, well, were you brought into council and asked what nation you'd like to be born into, the color of your skin, your genetical makeup that would give you a potential or lack of potential with reference to attainment to success in this world, the color of hair, the color of eyes that you possess, the particular environment in which you find yourself, your capabilities, and then the opportunities that present themselves to you. And by this time, of course, they were laughing because they saw how ridiculous any such notion was. I said, all right then. I said, you admit that at least in this area of your life, you had absolutely nothing to say. Absolutely nothing. You were not called upon with reference to decision of your will as to the major circumstances of your birth and your life and your makeup. Now, who did make that decision? Was it simply an act of chance that you just happened to have been born to a certain family at a certain time with certain abilities, and that you were brought into the white race and this great nation with its remnant of freedom that yet remains? Or was this regulated by the government so that it determined who its citizens would be by birth? Or would you say that scientific planning manipulated the events of fate and brought this about? And of course, by this time, no matter what kind of background they came from, no matter how Arminian they had been conditioned to deny sovereignty to the God of the Bible, they saw by this time that it was not a question of sovereignty. It was a question as to who is sovereign. Themselves, chance, science, other men, men grouped together in a nation, in a political scheme, or is it God? And at least to that point, they had to come to the place, not willing that a major part of their life be determined by chance, that those things were determined by the Lord God Almighty. If they admit that much, then where is the argument with God's claim here in Isaiah when he says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning? And then my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. All my pleasure. And then later to declare that he works all things. Not some things, not the good things, not the majority of things, but that he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Therefore, this raises the question then, how big is your God? Is he a finite God that's just a little bigger and just a little stronger and just a little older and just a little wiser than man, but nevertheless still finite and limited? The God of all religions outside of the Christian faith, and now even today within the Christian faith outside of the Reformed faith, have a finite God. A God who is hedged up by definition and limitation. And so always the God of philosophy, however much they may speak of the majesty of their concept of God, is a God who is finite and extremely limited by man's definition. Now, one of the reasons that God can't be defined is that he is incomprehensible, as the Philadelphia Confession of Faith states. Incomprehensible. You can't put a boundary around that which is incomprehensible. Now you see, with Brother Gene Breed, you can give certain definitions concerning him and his nature and his character. You can say he is a man and not a woman. You can say he is in this place, therefore he is not in some other place. You can say that he cannot learn everything about anything, nor anything about everything. You can say that he will grow older and hopefully wiser. You can say eventually he will die. You can say that his hair is at least a sort of redness that's changing. And we could go on, you see, giving definitions. Why? Because he's limited. Because any time you can define something, the word itself means that you put a limitation around it, isolate and abstract it from other things so that it can be considered within those limitations. God is beyond definition. He is God. He is sovereign. He is infinite. Therefore, rather than being limited, God is omnipotent, having all power and infinite in that power. He is omniscient, having all knowledge and infinite in that knowledge. He is self-sufficient, originating in Himself without beginning, without ending, so that He is not dependent upon anything which He Himself has created. These general characteristics of God we shall look at in more detail beginning tomorrow morning. But let us turn now to consider, first of all, under the subject of the sovereignty of God, modern man's revolt against this truth. Modern man's revolt against this truth. But first of all, we need to understand something of what we mean by sovereignty. Sovereignty can best be defined by the key word that's found within this bigger word, which is the word R-E-I-G-N, reign. It means that God rules unconditionally, that God rules without taking counsel with another, that God rules in all the affairs of His creation, from the greatest to the smallest of details. That there is not anything that has ever come to pass or ever will come to pass in man's history and in divine providence that was not embraced by His divine decree and so is conceived of in His everlasting counsel and is under His complete control. This means then that God alone is above need. He stands in no need of His creation, for creation exists by His will. He is totally self-sufficient. He cannot be added to nor diminished in His nature and character. He Himself is the author and source of all law. Therefore, He stands above law. He is not under law. Law is never a standard by which He Himself is limited nor measured. He rules over all things, however important, however insignificant. There is nothing outside of His will. For to admit that anything, whatever it may be, can exist independently of God's will and of God's purpose and of God's decree is to admit that there is at least one thing in the created world that is outside of God's control and therefore either had to come into existence of itself or else must be eternal as is God. But since God is the creator of all things, nothing can stand outside His will. This means then that there is nothing hidden from the sight of God. Whereas with you and with me, there is great mystery whether we look inwardly at the world of ourselves or whether we look outwardly at the world of God's creation. Wherever our eyes set their gaze, there is always mystery. Facts we cannot comprehend. Details we cannot bring to explanation. There is always the realm of the mystery, not with God. For every single fact of truth was created by God Himself and exists only by the will of God, and God, therefore, has pre-interpreted every single fact that can be known to man. Truth stands in terms, then, of man interpreting those facts in the light of God's interpretation rather than putting an original interpretation which leads to error. This is why when we turn to the theory and heresy of evolution, we see that man in revolt against God will not say about the created world what God Himself has already said. Therefore, he tries to create his own facts and interpret those facts after his apostate understanding and thinking, which has led him into misunderstanding and into error, so that he can never truly understand God's world in terms of evolution. However, man fallen into sin in the Garden of Eden, by nature born into this world with Adam's guilt imputed to him, with a corrupted nature whereby he suffers from a perverse will, a darkened understanding, and twisted affections, he revolts against any such God. Therefore, it is not long when we declare what God has said about Himself in His own Word that we are able to determine whether men have a concept of the God of Israel or not. And yet, whether men revolt or whether they accept and acquiesce in what God has revealed of Himself in Holy Word, this is the God with whom we have to do and eventually will have to deal. Therefore, we either come to grips with His majesty and sovereignty now, or we will come to grips in a time of judgment. Before Adam transgressed God's law and fell into sin, he found great delight in contemplating the nature of God. This is implied in the fact that he walked with God in the cool of the day. This implies that he reflected upon the nature of God. And even after his fall, he had yet still enough concept of the sovereignty of God that he attempted to hide himself, being ashamed to meet him. But the one thing that was in that temptation was offered by Satan, "You shall be as gods, determining for yourselves what is good and what is evil." You'll no longer be under an absolute standard of law imposed upon you by a lawgiver. You will become your own lawgiver. You'll set up the standard as to what's right. You'll set up the standard as to what's wrong. And you'll live in terms of your own law. Therefore, man revolts against this concept of God as set forth by God Himself, revealed in His Word. This revolt against God then began in the Garden of Eden early in the history of man. And though I'll not take time to read the passages of Scripture in Genesis 2, verse 17, and 3, verses 1 through 5, nevertheless, let me try and take you in between the lines as to what possibly took place at that time. In verse 17 of chapter 2, God had given His absolute and unalterable law, "You'll not eat of the fruit of this tree. If you eat of the fruit of this tree, you shall die." Now, how long after that, we don't know. But Satan did make his appearance upon the scene. And he first of all approached the woman and tempted her and then through her, Adam, who willfully and deliberately and knowingly rebelled against God in favor of his wife. Now what Satan said was, "Has God said?" So the first thing he did was to cast reflection on the veracity of God, on His truth. "Has God said?" Well, isn't that a little bit unreasonable? And furthermore, he was a pragmatist and an existentialist to the fullest sense of the word. For he says to Adam, or to Eve, if God said you'll die, you won't die. Now the implication is he didn't make an absolute promise they wouldn't die. But here's the circumstances. The conversation might have been something like this. Satan would have said, well, look at it this way. You're limited. You're limited by God imposing his will upon you. You're limited. Therefore, there will always be this limitation, this creaturehood, this restriction. Now, God says you'll die if you eat of that fruit. How do you know you'll die? Have you ever seen anyone die? No. It has never been scientifically demonstrated, has it? And if anything has never been scientifically demonstrated in either the test tube and laboratory or else in the observable phenomena of the world, certainly you can't be sure that it is even in existence, much less being true, you know. You certainly couldn't accept miracles because you can't work them out in a test tube. Science is the final word. He said, have you ever seen anyone die? Well, no. Well, has God ever seen anyone die? Well, up to that time, no. God had never seen anyone die. And I'm sure that Satan got in this little tidbit. I went my way to establish my own laws, and I didn't die. I didn't die. I've never seen death. Will you die? How do you know you'll die? Now, here's the existentialism. There's some risk in it. You just might die. But if you are going to become a God, whereby you affirm your own existence, and you determine for yourself what kind of life you'll live, you'll set up your own laws. You'll free yourself from the restriction of God. And that's the risk you must take. You know what else he could have done? He could have appealed to evolution, because you can mark it down that evolution is Satan's lie. It started in the Garden of Eden. And it has been carried on through history ever since. And if you think it's something new, you go back and read the old Babylonians and the old Egyptians and the old Persians and especially the old Greek philosophers. Every single one of them believed in evolution. That this world had just somehow always been here. And then some primordial slime wiggled its way up into a human being. You came out of a mud hole, they say. All right. Satan could have said, do you remember when you came into existence? Let me ask you a question. Do you remember when you came into existence? You play around with that a while. You try to go back in your thinking to the time when you first came to self-consciousness and you realized that you were a person. I can't do it. I can't do it. As far as my mind is concerned, I cannot remember a time in which I never existed. Can you? I can remember when I was a child. I can remember certain events in my life. I can remember growing up. I can remember my parents telling me of things that I did that I don't have any remembrance of. But as far as saying that I can go back and say, well, now right at this point is when I became conscious, I can't do it. Therefore, Satan, can you remember that? Speaking to Eve. I can't. All I know is that one day there I stood as Lucifer in all my glory. There stood one there, over and above me, with more majesty than I have. He claimed to be eternal. And he claimed to be a God who was the lawgiver, who transcended all things and was bound to nothing himself, not under law himself, but rather the one who gives the law and who determines what is right and what is wrong. But how was I to know that he didn't come into existence suddenly and remember as I did? And how do you know that just as one day you were brought to self-consciousness and presented to that man, Adam, that he didn't come into existence just that way? And now he's trying to impose his will on you and regulate your life. And what I am offering you is freedom. Total freedom. You know that there was far more involved than just a serpent climbing up in a persimmon tree and saying, I want you to look at these persimmons. They're the sweetest fruit you ever tasted, and you're just missing out on your life. You won't die. Oh, no. It was a scientific endeavor where he pitched all his skill against God and his sovereignty. Eve was deceived, and she yielded. And then when Adam came upon the scene, he knew better. He knew who God was. He had reflected upon his nature. He had walked with him in the cool of the day. But nevertheless, he revolted against this sovereignty. Therefore, ever since, man has wanted to be a God. I was flying out to California on Thursday and then flying back last night. I was reading a book called Speculation in Pre-Christian Philosophy by Richard Kroner. Now, Richard Kroner was a German philosopher who was run out of Germany under the regime of Hitler and went to England and taught there for a while and then came to this country and taught at Union Seminary. Fell under the influence of Reinhold Niebuhr, and whereas he was already an existentialist, he adopted Niebuhr's position in theology and life. Claims to be a Christian, but of course his God is not the God of the Bible. But nevertheless, in this book, he states as a philosopher, not as a preacher, that the ambition and goal of every man outside of biblical faith is to be himself a God who determines his own life and is his own sovereign. Now, if that had come from the lips of Calvin, you know, we would expect it. If it came from the lips of Earl Carpenter, you'd expect it. But this came from the lips of a man who doesn't accept the God of the Bible. But he knows human nature, you see. He knows human nature. Let me give you some modern evidences of this. And in view that this is a Bible conference and we want to stay close to the doctrinal teaching of the Word of God, I'm going to take the liberty to read statements from others, whereas in normal preaching I wouldn't. And if you don't fully grasp some of the things that I share with you, don't worry about it, because I'll explain the part I want you to understand. And you'll be catching on and getting this thought. But let me share this with you. Here's some modern evidences of this revolt against the sovereignty of God. First of all, H.G. Wells. I'm sure most of you have heard of H.G. Wells. He was the English skeptic and historian. He said that the world is like a great stage production and managed by God. As the curtain goes up, all is lovely to behold. Now, that's the Garden of Eden, you see. The characters are fantastically beautiful. At least he got that right. A delight to both eye and ear. All goes well until the leading man, of course that's Adam, the leading man steps on the hem of the lady's dress. Where she got her dress, I don't know. She then trips over a chair, knocks over a lamp, which pushes over a table into the side wall. She knocks over the back scenery. Now, you see what he's doing, making history and life a stage play, which brings the whole thing crashing down in chaos on the heads of the actors. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, God, the producer, is frantically running to and fro, pulling strings and shouting orders, trying desperately to restore order to the chaos. But alas, he's unable to do so. Poor God. This is the God of modern man, a very limited God. Now, he goes on to point out that either God is not good or he's not powerful. Otherwise, the world could not be in the mess that it's in. Now, you see, when men talk like that, first of all, they don't have any understanding of the self-sufficiency and independency of the God with whom we have to do. And they don't realize that God is more than simply the one who is directing and producing the play. He wrote the script. And he guarantees that every actor will move in terms of that which he himself has pre-written in his own decrees. And that when they do trip over the furniture and mess up the scenery and spoil the act, doesn't take God in dilemma, and he doesn't run around pulling strings trying to get the show back on the road. And the mess the world's in is because of man's sin, and though God is not the author of sin, nevertheless, man could not have sinned apart from the will of God. Didn't take God by surprise. He knows everything that's taking place. He's not arranging the story according to what he looks out and sees man's going to do, but man's doing according to what he's arranged in the story. But that's H.G. Wells. But let me tell you about another man. To me, he is a character to be pitied to the utmost. There's no doubt in my mind at all that this very night, in which you and I sit here in the comfort of this building and study the Word of God with freedom, this man's in hell. His name is Albert Camus. Albert Camus was a Nigerian. That is, he was a Frenchman who lived in North Africa. He was a student of Jean-Paul Sartre, a French atheist playwright and philosopher. Camus became a playwright and a philosopher in that school of philosophy we call existentialism. Existentialism is the kind of philosophy that says that this world in which you and I live is a world of mechanistic, blind cause and effect. In other words, it's as if we were to fill this room with big marbles and throw them out, and they began bumping one another without any design or pattern or plan. And so the bumping of one would be a cause and its movement would be an effect, not knowing where it was going until it became a cause and created another effect. Now you see what they're doing. They're putting the world down here, the world of things out there, the world they call of scientific investigation, into a far worse condition than could be conceived of in the poorest presentation of the subject of predestination. For what they are saying is this, that my life is totally determined. I don't know where I came from. I don't know what I'm doing here. And I don't know where I'm going. And nothing I am, and nothing I think, and nothing I do will change my destiny. I am a machine that is being pushed forward by blind, impersonal forces. Now that kind of fatalism, that is the worst kind of fatalism, and every existentialist believes that. Every modern day philosopher accepts that. That kind of fatalism drives you to total despair. Because Camus says, here I stand in this world. I didn't ask to be here. Anytime you ever hear one of your children say, or anyone else say, when they get upset and aggravated, well, you just remember, I didn't ask to be here. They, to that extent, have become an existentialist rather than a Christian. We never take that attitude toward life because we know we're here by the will and purpose of God. But he says, here I am in a world I didn't ask for, a world I have no control over, and that which I face is death. Now this relationship of standing in that kind of world they call the absurd. Has no meaning. Totally absurd. This is chaos. Well, in order to survive so that they don't commit suicide, they posit another world. They say that it doesn't even exist as far as they know. But it's called the upstairs world. It's called the irrational world. It's called the world of meaning, the world of purpose. But because this is an airtight compartment down here, there's no staircase into that world, and if there were, you got there, there might not even exist such a thing. So they say, by a blind leap of faith, I act as if there were a meaningful world, a world of purpose. But because that world can't be investigated, it can't be explained, you don't even know that it's there. As a result, they recommend any kind of experience that will lift you momentarily out of contact with this world, out of your anxiety, out of your depression and your fear. And this is why most of them have turned to drugs. Because when they go on their drug trip, momentarily, they at least have an experience that might parallel this world that they've posited by faith. Now, Camus finally came to the place. It's spelled C-A-M-U-S. And I'd recommend, if you have the time and want to waste some money, and if you won't believe what he says, that you buy his book entitled The Rebel, and you read it. Because in that book, he says, there are two worlds. There is a world of grace, and there is a world of rebellion. Now, keep in mind, this man's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God. The last thing in the world he'd have you to brand him is a Christian. But when you read the first part of The Rebel, you'll think it's a Christian who's talking. He does a far better job than Christians in analyzing the condition. Now, he says, in this world of grace, where the Christian accepts the biblical God, there is meaning, there's purpose. There is design. But here in the world of the rebel, there is no meaning. The only meaning in life is to rebel, be a rebel against everything. Therefore, he said, if I could find one single fact, just one, in my world that I could understand, that would have meaning and purpose without bringing God in, I could be saved. That's how honest this man was. But he said, because I am doomed to the world of rebellion, I cannot find any such fact. And at least being consistent with his faith, he went out, got into his new high-powered sports car, revved it up to full speed and drove it up a wall and killed himself. That was all there was left. Get out of the absurd. This is what's coming anyway. The most meaningless of all events, man's death. Do you know why men are in that condition today? Simply because the churches have given over the preaching of the truth of God. Men know who God is. They bow down to His sovereignty. They accept their life from His hands, and if they can't see any meaning, they know that meaning does not depend upon their seeing, upon their feeling, upon their willing, but that meaning in life depends upon the sovereign purpose of God in predestination, uniting all those things that seem to be disconnected and unrelated and meaningless, making them work together for good. And I'll tell you now. You deny and reject the sovereignty of God, and then consistently follow that thinking out, and you'll crack up on this stabilizing truth in all the world. Well, with that said, let me bear on your patience to give you some statements concerning Camus. He says, in so many words, all right, you don't want this God. You want to get rid of him. You want to follow Nietzsche and say that God is dead. Okay, that's what you want. I agree with you. That's what I want too. But let's be honest. Let's see where it leads us. Let's see where it takes us. And then in his writings, he started consistently taking that man who said, I don't want God. God is dead. Where the end is. All right, I've explained to you what is meant by absurdity. Now let me give to you what he says. He says, we are creatures. You want to get rid of God. You want to get rid of the Creator of the Bible. Okay. And this is where it takes us. We are creatures blindly thrown up by the evolutionary process who futilely and deludedly demand ultimate meaning to our existence. Now see, if man, he's saying in so many words, if man didn't demand that ultimate meaning, he might could live in that kind of world. But God created man after his own image. He must have meaning. But now watch what he goes on to say. But encounter only the unreasoning silence of nature, that we suffer the vicissitudes of heredity, environment, and one another without recourse or hope for their eventual rectification. That we die, and that is the end of our brief appearance on a small planet in an incomprehensibly vast and impersonal universe. He went on to point out that the origins of modern revolution, this is in his book, is a metaphysical rebellion against the omnipotent personal God of Christianity. He admits it. Now you see, most philosophers are not that honest. They won't say that we are basically in rebellion against the God of the Bible, the omnipotent God, that we're trying to replace the city of God with the city of man. We want to be our own God. Listen to what Camus says. But in dethroning and killing God, setting himself up in his place, modern revolutionary man has arrogated to himself the very attributes that he detested in God. Now man wants God almightiness, supreme wisdom, absolutism, historical destiny, eschatology and apocalypse, that is to bring the world to an end and bring in a millennium and the creation of injustice. Now that's honesty from a man who was an atheist and who died an atheist. Therefore, in this we see, then, that man aspires in his revolt against the sovereignty of God to take on the attributes of God himself so that his own will might be softened in his own affairs. And such men say that the reason they cannot accept the sovereignty of God is because of evil in the universe. They don't take time to try and look into man's fall, original sin, and that even evil in the universe is a working out of God's own goodness, wherein he's judging sin. And we want to note, first of all, and since I have labored on this many times, that God's sovereignty is seen in creation and in providence. Now, since your Bible is open to the book of Isaiah, look at chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. beginning with verse 11. We read, I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I have declared and have saved and have showed where there was no strange God among you. Therefore you're my witnesses, saith the Lord, that I am God. Yea, before the day was, I am He. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. I will work, and who shall hinder it? Then in chapter 45, verses 5 through 7, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's the declaration of sovereignty again. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. That they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. That word Lord throughout is Jehovah, Yahweh. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Verse 9, woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Had the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth, shall the day say to him that fashioneth it, what makest thou, or thy work he hath no hands? This means then that God created the world ex nihilo, out of nothing. No pre-existing materials were there. Only in the Christian religion is this truth of an independent creator God who creates the world out of his own will and without pre-existing materials is conceived of. Every other single religion and philosophy always posits an eternal stuff there along with God, out of which he must use his little cookie cutter and fashion that original dough into the world of cosmos. And that original stuff they call chaos. But that's not the God of the Bible. He spoke. He said, let there be. It's creation fiat. And it was. Means then that God must be independent of his creation, must have no need of it. Creation cannot exist apart from the will of God, for in him we live and move and have our being. But God does not depend upon his creation. To say so is to say that all that while before the world was brought into existence, that God was not complete. Now modern theologians call theologians of process, theology of process, teach that very thing, that God has not yet become God. He's in the process of evolution right along with the world and right along with the man, and we look for the God at the end of history, God out there. You'd be surprised what's being taught in your seminaries and preached in the churches in this day. But what about that statement, I create evil? Have we not said that God is not the author of sin? Absolutely. God is not the author of sin. But one thing we must be careful, and that is in our defense of God's holiness, we must never allow for a moment that man's fall in the garden was something outside of God's control. It was embraced in God's secret will and plan and decree so that Adam did exactly what God ordained, but it was Adam who sinned because he wanted to. And not because God constrained him to. How does God create evil then? Well, let's go back to the promise made to man. If you'll sin against God, you'll break his law. You'll be able to become your own God and set up your own law whereby you define for yourself. Because the word translated knowing good and evil, knowing in Genesis chapter 3, is to determine. To know in the sense of determination, like God's foreknowledge, you see. So that you will be able to set up for yourself by your own definition what is good, what is evil, what is sin, what is not sin. Therefore, God being the lawgiver has created evil in that he alone has defined what evil is. For example, if a man commits adultery or goes out and steals, it's the man who commits adultery and it's the man who goes out and steals. He's the one who has sinned. He can claim that sin for himself. It is not God who sinned, and it is not God who led him into that sin nor tempted him with that sin. But the very act of adultery or the very act of stealing is a sin simply because God has taken those two acts and defined them in His definition, in His decree, as being contrary to His law and will, and that makes it sin. Thing is not sin intrinsically in itself, and then God looks at it and says, well, that's sin. Anybody can look at that, so I'm going to write that down in my law. That's wrong. Don't do that. Oh, no, it becomes wrong because God wrote it down in His law. He defined what's evil. Because, you see, the same relationship that takes place between two persons, a man and a woman, in adultery, is the very same relationship that God turns around and commands and sanctions and sanctifies by saying that the marriage bed is undefiled and sets it up as a means for the closest of communion between two persons wherein it's not sin. Do you see that? Therefore, it's God's definition, not yours, not mine, that makes a thing evil or makes it good. Now, in our text, in the 46th chapter of Isaiah chapter 46 that we read in the beginning, there are three facts. I am God, declaring the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will do all my pleasure. That is omnipotence. That's the all-powerfulness of God who can do what He has planned. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe in prophecy? Do you believe in fulfilled prophecy? Do you believe that it was written 700 years before the birth of Christ by Isaiah that He'd be born of a virgin? How do you think that came to pass? You know what prophecy is? It's simply that which God has predestinated before the foundation of the world that He reveals in advance of the event to one of His prophets to write down, and then later it comes to pass. God didn't have to tell Isaiah about that. But He had already ordained it and predestinated it. And you know, I'm amazed. Those who usually spend the most of their time in prophecy are usually the most radical opponents of the doctrine of predestination.
That's right.
How in the world one can believe in the fulfillment of prophecy and not believe in predestination? And then secondly, you have the holiness of God declared here. That He is not indifferent, but that His plan is morally right. I am God. There is none else. My counsel shall stand. And then again, the personality of God is not blind fatalism, but a personal God. I'm going to briefly mention the sovereignty of God in general, and then leave at that point to take up with the sovereignty of God in salvation tomorrow evening as the introduction to our message on the subject of man's will and its freedom. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, it says that God works all things after the counsel of His own will. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, it says that God causes all things to work together for good. And then in Daniel chapter 4, after old Nebuchadnezzar had spent some time down in the seminary of insanity and got the right sense back. I wish a lot of these preachers would get their right sense. Most of them are already crazy. You don't have to worry about that. And if they ever get the right sense, they'll be just like Nebuchadnezzar. He said when his understanding returned to him, he found out who God was. And he declared that he was sovereign. And it was God who gave him his kingdom. God gave him his throne. That God does as He pleases among the inhabitants of the earth, or of heaven, and or the hosts of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. His will is supreme and universal. Therefore, that which we oftentimes call luck and chance or fate is the working out of God's plan and purpose. I'll not read it, but I'll give you the reference and you can read it. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 33. What does it say? Putting it in plain language, it says, when a man picks up the dice and throws them, the numbers that turn up are of the Lord. I don't want to embarrass you. Have you ever played Yahtzee? You ever played Monopoly? Well, you thought you were playing a game of chance, didn't you? I just don't have any luck at all. The very way those dice turned up was the way that God ordained it before the foundation of the world, before there were any dice. Games of chance are ordained of the Lord. Doesn't make them right as far as man squandering his money. But even in chance, it is God who ordains. In a revised version, Job 36:32 reads, God covers his hand with a lightning and commands it to strike the mark. Therefore, not even the lightning can flitter across the clouds followed by thunder without striking the very mark that God ordained before the foundation of the world. Spurgeon said that he believed when a wave broke upon the shore that there was not a droplet of water except that it moved in its orbit, ordained before the foundation of the world, before it settled back down into the ocean. Over in 1 Kings chapter 22, verses 28 following, we have an interesting, thrilling account of Ahab's death. Now, Ahab had gotten by with his iniquity and wickedness for a long time. God now had ordained that he should die. They were in battle with Syria. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had joined in an alliance with this wicked king. But before they went into battle, Jehoshaphat, being a believer, was more concerned that he hear the word of a prophet. He said to Ahab, "Do you have any prophets?" "Oh, yes," he said, "I have prophets." Well, he said, "Let's hear them." These prophets came and they got horns and they danced around and they said, "Go into battle, Ahab. You're the great king. Nobody can defeat you," because they were yes men, rubber stamp, you see. It's like preachers today. They weren't going to get on the king's toes by any means. Well, Jehoshaphat wasn't pleased with that. He said, "Do you have any other prophets around here?" And Ahab, you know, he was a pouter. You remember that, how he turned his face to the wall, poked his lips out because he couldn't get Naboth's vineyard. And he said, "Yeah, I've got one more prophet, but I don't like him." "Well, why don't you like it?" "He never says anything good about me. Never." And he's one of these doom prophets. "We don't want to hear him. We've heard these other prophets. They've told us how good we'll be in battle." He said, "You bring on that other prophet." Old Micaiah stepped up. He said, "You're going to die." He said, "I told you. Didn't I tell you he wouldn't say anything good about us?" They scared old Ahab, and he said, "I've got a plan, Jehoshaphat." He said, "Let me disguise myself as one of the soldiers, and you put on my clothes. We'll show that prophet." Well, they went off into battle, and here was Jehoshaphat, you see, there in the chariot. And the general of the army says, "There's the king, go get him." And the men chased, and Jehoshaphat gave them run, and they finally overtook him, and in disappointment, they said, "It's not Ahab, this is Jehoshaphat." No, Ahab was over there riding around in his buggy. He thought that he was secure, dressed up like somebody else. But there was standing a little old soldier out there, probably a private that had just been drafted, and it was his first battle, and he had never shot his little bow and arrow. Never. You know, it's like when you go hunting, you don't kill anything all day, and you just take that gun and shoot a tree with your shotgun. You're not going to walk out of the woods without shooting something. That's just man's nature. And so he said, "Shoot, I didn't even get to draw an arrow." And he reached up and pulled one out, and he put it into his bow, and he shot right up into the air. Ping, and he turned around and walked off. And God said before the foundation of the world, "When that little private shoots that arrow, little arrow, you just travel right over there, and I'll have Ahab standing right here in his little buggy and hit him right between the shoulders." And he did, and he was killed. Now, is that accident? God predicted it. God brought it to pass.
Amen.
Job in chapter 14 says, "Our days are numbered." Yes. They're with God. He is sovereign. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can bow our unworthy heads down before Thee as our God, the God of Israel, the God who gave us our being, God in whom we live and move and have our being. We pray that Thou wilt, in light of this great truth, enable us to take our hands off our own lives, move with confidence in terms of Thy will. We pray that Thou wilt bless this conference throughout this week and this church and these who have gathered here for this fellowship. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."